Thank you for leading us this morning, Alan, as we have focused our thought and our attention upon the Lord. Join me in the book of Romans. Join me in the book of Romans. You've got the Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You have the book of Acts. And then we come to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is our text this morning. And as you're turning, let's just consider the importance, the valuable importance, the power of the book of Romans. John Calvin, when assessing the importance of the book of Romans, John Calvin said this: when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all of the most hidden treasures of the scriptures. The book of Romans is a powerful book. Martin Luther later responded of the book of Romans. He says it's the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. The very purest gospel. When we talk about the gospel, what are we talking about? We're talking about the good news of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we're going to see the value, the importance of the gospel come into full display as we study the book of Romans. I'm not so certain that there's any book in all of the Bible that's been more transformative and more helpful to believers throughout the ages than the book of Romans. Speaking of Martin Luther, let's recount a time in Martin Luther's life in which he was diligently seeking after God. He was a Roman Catholic monk, and like many people, I believe even many people in today's day, in today's world, he was spending his time seeking opportunity to get right by God through the giving of penance, through the recognition of prayer, through doing, can I say it this way, doing religious things. He wanted to be in a right relationship with God by doing religious things. And friends, quite frankly, if I'm just being honest about it today, I don't know that there's any more serious concern that we face in today's world than this very reality, that there are myriads of people trying to get right with the Father, trying to be in a right relationship with God Almighty, who have declared their desire and their interest to live with him forever, and they are trying to achieve that status by doing religious things. Well, Martin Luther, in his quest, found himself going to Rome and climbing what is known to us as the holy stairs, the Scala Sancta. These are stairs. They're pictured for you right here. They are stairs that were brought to Rome back in the 4th century. They are the stairs believed by many to be the stairs that Jesus climbed on his way to Pilate's palace. And today, pilgrims from all over the world will come to this set of holy stairs, and they will climb the stairs one by one on their knees. And they will weep over the stairs, and they will cry over the stairs, and they will pray as they walk up these stairs or climb up these stairs. And Martin Luther journeyed to walk up these stairs, and yet it's popularly believed to be true that when he gets to the top, he makes some statement that recognizes that when he's at the top of these stairs, he was no closer to God at the top than he was at the bottom. And he went home, and he went home as empty as he came. And it wasn't until sometime later, he's reading through the book of Romans, and he gets to verse 17 that says, "The righteous shall live by faith," that God took the shackles off of his eyes, and he recognized that relationship with God is made possible through the discipline of faith in one's life. He surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus, and God used him to begin the Protestant Reformation, which swept through Europe and ultimately impacted the world. Friends, the power of the book of Romans. My friends, I don't know that there's any book in the Bible that has the ability to be so transformative in our life. If it's been suggested by some that the book of Romans is the constitution of Christianity. Constitution of Christianity. I'm excited to journey with you together through this book. Today, we're going to look at these first seven verses, and let me read to you what the introduction, if you will, here to the book of Romans, the greetings. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we walk through this passage, let's just quickly identify that Paul sees himself as not just the author of the book of Romans here, but we see him share his qualifications and ultimately his purpose for writing, and that's going to kind of serve as our outline as we digest these first initial seven verses, which constitute his greeting or his salutation to the church there in Rome. This morning, I want to point out to you three elements of the good news that are represented here in these first seven verses. First, I want you to notice the preacher of the good news. I want you to notice the preacher of the good news, or who is heralding, if you will, the good news, the gospel here in the book of Romans. It's none other than Paul. You'll notice Paul identifies himself the very first word. Now, how many of you have ever received a letter, and sometimes as you begin reading the letter, you think to yourself, who is writing to me? Have you ever been guilty of that? And so you speed through to the end to see who it is that's writing. This reminds me of a situation that unfolded. A pastor was preaching, having a service, and had a cantankerous members. I know that it's hard for you to believe that some pastors have cantankerous members. I don't, but some do. And this one cantankerous member decided to mess with his pastor on this particular day, and he wrote him just a quick letter, if we can call it that. He gets a piece of paper and he writes in big block letters the word fool, and folds it up and gives it to an usher and says, "Would you please get this to the pastor as quickly as you can?" And the usher, sensing that it was important, he walks down to the stage and gives the pastor this letter. And the pastor opens it up and it just says the word fool. And the pastor looks at the congregation with a quizzical look, and the congregation is thinking to themselves, what has the pastor read, and what's happening here? And before long, the pastor says to the congregation, he says, something extremely remarkable has happened here today. And everybody is kind of waited with bated breath. What is the pastor just read that he's going to share with the congregation? And he says, over the years in ministry, he said, I have had myriads of people who have written me letters and never signed their name. But today is the first time that I've had someone sign their name yet forgot to write the letter. Right? Who is writing the letter means something. And Paul identifies himself right out of the gate. Paul, the apostle, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about Paul, let's acknowledge that Paul was a privileged Jew. He was born in Tarsus, was an honor graduate from the University of Tarsus. He was a man who spoke fluently multiple languages. He was a world traveler, at least the world at that time. He was very strict in his religion. He was very much a student and aware of world affairs. Not only was he a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen, so he had all the privileges of Rome. He was a free man, and he could go and come as he chose, and he could travel anywhere that he wished. I mean, Paul had a pretty good life. Now, besides all of this, he did his graduate work under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was arguably one of the best and most well-known teachers of the entire world in Paul's day, and Paul was his prized student. He was part of the strictest religious sect in the world, which was known as the Pharisees, and Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee of all Pharisees. Now, Paul's name literally means little one. But Paul was not always Paul. Paul was formerly Saul. And Saul, ironically, his name literally means mighty one or big one. Saul had lived a life of all that we've just discussed. Saul was known as the greatest persecutor of the church, maybe in the course of human history. Saul was one who killed believers, persecuted Christians. Saul lived his life to snuff out the work of the church, to snuff out the work of the Holy Spirit and the expansion of the church. Saul wanted nothing to do with the church and wanted to see the church utterly fail. And then God got his attention on the Damascus Road. And Saul asked the question in the book of Acts of the Damascus Road experience. He asked two pivotal questions in his life. Number one, when God came to him to speak to him, he said, number one, Lord, who are you? Lord, who are you? And number two, what would you have of me? What do you require of me? Now, friends, this is not necessarily the point of today's message, but I would argue today the two most important questions that any of us could ask ever in our life is, Lord, number one, who are you? And two, what would you have of me? What do you want of me? How can I live my life for you? Paul asked those questions, and when we ask those questions legitimately, and when we ask those questions honestly, my friends, God is going to answer them. And God answered them in Saul's life. And on that day, the shackles that had blinded Saul's eyes came off, and Saul's name was changed to Paul. The big one had now become the little one, and the biggest persecutor, the greatest antagonist and the greatest enemy of the church now is transformed to be the greatest missionary that we have ever had in the life of Christianity. Saul's attitude in life quickly becomes, I am a nobody who can tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. That's the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul identifies himself as the author, and then he describes his relationship in Christ. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus. Now, your translation, whatever translation you're reading out of, you're going to see one of three phrases there. One of you, or many of you, are going to read, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Some of you may see the phrase, Paul, a slave in Christ Jesus. Those of you reading in the New American Standard Version today are going to see a phrase that is a little different. He recognizes Paul, and then he says, a bond servant in Christ Jesus. Now, the word servant and slave in Scripture oftentimes are used interchangeably, and that's not necessarily a big problem for us. But there is a bit of nuance with these words, and we would be wise to acknowledge how Paul is using these words right here in this passage of Scripture, because he does not recognize himself as a slave. He recognizes himself as a servant, or I believe the most appropriate translation is, in fact, the New American Standard translation when it says that he is a bond servant. Now, what is the difference between a servant and a slave in Scripture? Well, a slave's relationship to his master, is a mandated relationship, meaning someone has come in and bought the rights to your allegiance, to your service, to your labor. So if you were a slave of someone in biblical times, it was a mandated relationship. You didn't have a choice in the matter, all right? Now, not only was it a mandated relationship or an involuntary relationship, it was also a temporary relationship. In fact, in the Old Testament, there were laws about how long you could serve as a slave unto a master. Now, slavery in the Bible times and slavery in modern day times are vastly different. In Bible times, a slave would serve his master for a certain period of time, maybe 3 years, maybe 5 years, maybe 7 years. But at such time as they have either fulfilled their obligation or bought their freedom, they were free to walk away. Yet many slaves in that day and time would choose to remain in that relationship. Now, if they choose to remain in that relationship, and there's all kinds of reasons why they would do it. I mean, on one hand, they would look at it and say to themselves, you know, it's really, there's worse things in life than to know that there is a roof over my head. And so as a slave, they might be free to go, but acknowledge, where do I have to go? What do I have? I have nothing. I'm homeless. I'm just a wanderer who is going to live a nomadic life. Why don't I just stay put? As a slave, there are worse things than to not know where your next meal would come from. You see, there was a vested interest in the slave owner to ensure that you were well fed if you were to go out and perform various works and labor on their behalf. As a slave, there were worse things than to know that you would be protected. Like you were effectively property of the owner, and therefore they would protect you and watch over you and care for you. And so many slaves who were living in involuntary mandated situations, when they get to the end of their season, when they get to the end of their obligation, would oftentimes become what the Bible then refers to as a servant unto that master. Now, at this point, they've kind of switched their paradigm a little bit. All right? Now, their day-to-day activities might be exactly the same. And their day-to-day benefits might also remain exactly the same. But as a servant, you are not in a mandated, involuntary situation. No, as a servant, you were very voluntary. You willfully chose to be in that engagement or in that relationship. And at this point, oftentimes you make a lifelong commitment. You see, the one who chooses to be a servant chooses a lifelong service unto their master. At this point, oftentimes generated out of a heart of love or loyalty or affection for that master. Now, friends, there's a big difference here, let me say it this way. It's probably subtle for us, but it's magnificently big when you consider the implications of a slave who effectively serves their master in such a way as to be able to say, I'm going to lay my will down and I'm going to adopt and accept your will, right? So what you desire for me, I'm going to do. What you tell me to say, I'll say. Where you tell me to go, I'll go. I'll do this task or I'll do that task. I lay my will down. That's a slave, right? That's a slave. It's involuntary. He doesn't have a choice in the matter. I have to accept the will of my master. But a servant is altogether different, because a servant, when we talk about a servant here, what we're talking about is one who says, your will is my will. All right? So it's not that I've laid my will aside and that because my will competes with your will and your will prevails because you're the master and I'm the slave. No, in a servanthood relationship, what the servant is saying is, your will is my will. I choose your will at the expense of mine. Right? My will has become yours. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not being brought into a slave-like relationship where he is mandated to follow after Christ. He's not being called into a relationship with Christ that is here today and gone tomorrow. He has brought himself voluntarily to the table into a lifelong relationship in which he is saying, I belong to you. My will becomes your will. And so what Paul is doing is he is not just, when he makes this statement, isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. How much is woven into just that one statement? When Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, here's what he's doing. He is acknowledging a relationship that says, listen very carefully, that acknowledges he is separated from the world and he's being separated unto Christ. All right. Now that's really important. Friends, listen, that's that right there. What we see in his statement here, when he acknowledges that he voluntarily becomes a servant of Christ, that right there, that statement right there is where a good portion of all of us, myself included, a good portion of us have the opportunity to miss the boat. All right. And here's why. All of us understand that as religious people, we are to separate from the world, right? That there are certain principles, there are certain attitudes, there are certain actions, there are certain things that happen that we look at and we say, that's not us, right? That's not us. And so we want to avoid that. So as an example, I can be out in the streets and I can be talking with someone and they can display horrendous language. And then when they ask me what I do for a living and I tell them I'm a pastor, oftentimes they will immediately say, oh my goodness, my mouth is so foul, right? Or they'll say, well, I'm so sorry, Pastor. I did not realize that you're a religious man. As if to suggest that their words offended me, right? We think that way as religious people, that there are certain things about the world that we ought not subscribe to if we're going to be religious people. Now, for most of us, that's where our relationship with Christ has stopped. We have said, hey, if I'm going to be religious, then there are certain things I need to separate from the world on. Here's the reality, friends. That's only half the storyline, all right? Because if you don't separate yourself unto Christ, then you're missing the entirety of the process of sanctification. So let me double down just a bit deeper here. Let me just really get on the living level with you. Here's the problem for most of us. Separating from the world, all right? If that's all you're going to do for as far as your religious conviction is concerned, you're not going to worry about separating your life unto Christ. Like, you're not going to accept becoming a servant of Christ, right? Like Paul's mentioned here, voluntarily saying, I'm setting myself apart for him. His will is my will now, right? So if we're not going to do that, we're just going to depart from the way of the world. Let me tell you what that makes you. Listen very carefully, what that makes you, departing from the way of the world, will make you a really, really outstanding, are you ready for this? Pharisee. It'll make you an outstanding Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees looked at the world and said, I've got to put rules around rules to ensure that I'm not like them. All right? So here's the deal, friends. If you don't adopt this mindset, this philosophy, if you don't join, when Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, he says this. He says, you follow me as I have followed Christ, right? You can follow me as I follow Christ. So if we use Paul as our model for us, if we use him as an example, here's what we're going to recognize. We have to part ways with the world. We have to. We have to step out of the world. As Christ followers, that's what he calls us to. He tells us to turn our back on the way of the world. We've got to do that. But if that's all you're going to do, then you're going to join the likes of Saul the Pharisee, not Paul the Christ follower. Because when Christ called Paul, he did not just turn his back on the way of the world. He surrendered himself unto the way of Christ. Separation from the world and unto Christ. And here's why we can make an acknowledgement of this. Friends, listen, there's a principle at work in all of our lives. You don't necessarily see it. There's all kinds of principles we don't necessarily see. I mean, principles, the law of all kinds of various laws that can be out there. What goes up must come down. You know, all law of averages, all kinds of laws. There's a law out there in the world that says nature abhors a vacuum in your life. It abhors a vacuum. So here's the deal. If you're walking in the way of the world and yet you pull all of that out, you push the world, you repudiate the world, you push the world out, something is going to fill that void in your life. And here's what Paul says. In Christ, what fills the void in my life is now Jesus. That's what makes him the preacher of the good news, right? He's the preacher of good news. But secondly, he doesn't just acknowledge that he's a preacher of the good news. He also says there is a person behind the good news. Now, let's keep reading in our text. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart, holy, that's the word, holy, set apart, for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets of his holy scripture. Now, listen to verse 3. Concerning his son. So, here's the deal. Paul is writing, he's the author, and what is he writing about? He's writing about God's son, who, and notice what he says here, was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And who is that person? Who is that person? Who is the Son of God? Who is the one who's descended from David? Who's the one declared to be the Son of God in power? Who's the one who is resurrected from the dead? Who is that that Jesus, or that Paul is writing about? None other than Jesus Christ. See, at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the gospel is not a system, not a philosophy, not a set of moral improvements. At the heart of the gospel, are you ready for this? What is the gospel? It's a person. The gospel, it's the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is careful to anchor the good news squarely on the shoulders of the person of Christ. Now, you strip Christ from the gospel, and you are left with no gospel at all. Like, you take Jesus out of the narrative, there is no more good news. And what Paul is presenting us right here in verses 3 and 4 is one of the clearest, most compact Christological statements in all of the scriptures. He recognizes that there is but one who is the promised one. There's one who is the provided one. There's one who's the powerful one. There's one who is the purest one. And who is that? It's none other than, verse 4 says, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You can't make the statements that are found in verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. You can't make that statement about anyone else in the course of human history. No one. No one that's ever lived in the past. No one that's living presently. And no one who is to come. The only person that this statement in verse 3 and 4 can possibly attest to is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, false gospels, friends, listen. False gospels are going to offer all kinds of improvement in your life. But only the true gospel offers you the power of Jesus Christ. Because only Christ saves. You see, we recognize that in Christ, Christianity is not a creed to recite. It's not a code to follow. It's not a cause to advance. It's a living Savior. It's a living Savior to enter into relationship with, ultimately to trust and to hope in. And when we talk about biblical hope, we're not talking about wishful thinking. Wishful thinking, I hope this happens. No. When we talk about biblical hope, we're talking about confident assurance. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. My confidence in life, my confident assurance in life, it's not a wishful hope that one day, hopefully, Christ will come back. No, I have confidence that Christ is coming back. I have confidence that when he comes back, he's going to redeem his church. I have confidence that he's going to see me through my days. I have a confidence in Christ Jesus. My hope is rooted in him. It's grounded in him. Remove Jesus and salvation and hope, they all disappear with him. Paul identifies himself and then says, let me tell you about the person behind the good news. It is Jesus Christ, because it's in Jesus that we have relationship with God the Father, that we can commune with the Father. Let me try to illustrate it this way. A pastor had come home, and he was walking through a very difficult and dark season of life. And when he had gotten home, he was greeted by his daughter, who was a paralytic, who was in a wheelchair and was wheelchair-bound. And he asks his daughter, we'll call her Sally. Sally, where's your mom? Mom is upstairs, Dad. What do you need? Well, I'm trying to find your mom because I have a gift for her. And Sally says, well, Dad, can I give her the gift? And he says, well, Sally, how can you give her the gift? You just told me that she was upstairs and you're in a wheelchair. You can't go upstairs. And Sally, in her childish ways, said, Dad, here's all that you have to do. Just give the gift to me and then carry my wheelchair upstairs. And in that moment, as the young girl was rationalizing how does she get to her mother, the pastor was impressed with the imagery that God had set down upon his heart as he's walking through this very difficult, dark day of his life. How does he find solace with the Father? It's because the Son picks him up and carries him to the end, carries him to the goal, carries him to the prize. My friends, that's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, he picks us up and takes us to the Father. So notice the preacher of the gospel. Notice the person behind the gospel. And then lastly, today, I want you to notice with me the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel. So let's just keep reading. He says, there's one person that I'm writing to you about, and that is the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, are you ready for this? The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Now, I just want you to write on the margins of your Bible. That's the transformative work of sanctification in your life. The moment of justification, when you come into relationship with God the Father through Jesus, when you receive him in your life, that's a moment in time, that's a point of justification. And one day, we're going to receive the glorification when Christ comes back and claims his church. But in between justification and glorification is a process. It's a journey called sanctification. And the Bible talks about sanctification here. Paul uses the phraseology here that helps us understand what does sanctification look like. Sanctification is nothing less than obedience of faith. He says, when Christ calls you, he fundamentally changes your perspective in life. As we're called, not just to salvation, Paul says, we're called into service. And we are to be his ambassadors. We are to be his servants. We are to be his mouthpiece. We are to be his hands. We are to be his feet. Now notice, we are to do this all about to bring about obedience for faith. And here's what he says: for the sake of his name, and are you ready for this? Among the nations. See, a person, listen very carefully, friends. A person who claims faith in Christ Jesus. All right? Now, I suspect when I make that statement, when I wrote that statement down onto my notes, I suspect I'm speaking to the overwhelming majority of you. A person who claims faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not speaking to every one of you. But I believe I'm speaking to the overwhelming majority of you. So for those who claim faith in Christ Jesus, but whose pattern of life is a pattern of utter disobedience to God's word. So you claim faith in Christ Jesus, but you live a life of disobedience to God's word. My friends, I don't believe you've ever been redeemed. Not by the living God. Because the Bible says that when we come to faith in Christ Jesus, our pursuit at that moment is obedience in faith. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. I am not suggesting to you that when you come to faith in Christ Jesus, that you will therefore and from henceforth forward be perfect. That's not what I'm suggesting to you. I'm suggesting to you that if you can come to faith in Christ Jesus and then go on living a life of sin and not care about it, then we need to talk. Because that's not the kind of transformative gospel faith that Paul's talking about. Let me say it another way. Friends, in my life today, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I came to faith in Christ when I was in the fourth grade. I was raised in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. I was at the church every time the doors were open, and I had the keys, so I was there oftentimes when the doors weren't open. All right? So I grew up in an extremely religious context, in a Christian home where the principles of faith were modeled for me daily. All right? But even still, I grew up like everyone else grew up, a sinner. I didn't have to be taught how to sin. I knew how to sin. I knew how to lie to my parents. I knew how to kick my brothers. I knew how to steal. I knew how to be deceptive. I knew all that. No one taught me how to do it. By nature, I just did it. I just did it. And when I came to faith in Christ, as a fourth grader, quite frankly, I'm just going to be honest with you. As a fourth grader, I believe that there was a recognition I needed a Savior. Because I had an RA director, and I had parents, and I had a Sunday school teacher who taught us that a life apart from Christ would dictate an eternity separated from Him in hell. And I recognize, I mean, it was easy. I mean, I went to the pool as a child. I understood why lifeguards were there. If someone started to drown, the lifeguard would throw a buoy or jump into the water and literally save the person. And I recognize that the imagery of when I'm drowning in sin, I need someone to step in and save me. And that imagery in my mind as a fourth grader became so cemented in my mind that I knew I needed Jesus. But I'm going to be honest with you. Right out of the gate, when I came to faith in Christ, though I believe that day when I was sitting on the floor of my parents' bedroom and my dad was on the floor and my mom was laying across the top of the bed, right there when I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my life, I believe He saved me right then and there. But then I started a journey of what lordship meant in my life. And I'm going to be honest with you today. I mean, just right down on the living level. I face every single temptation that you face. I have the opportunity every day. Listen to me. This is going to rock your world. Are you ready? I have the choice every day to cheat on my wife if I want to. I do. You have that choice. Husbands, every day you can choose to do that. I get to choose that as well. Here's the point. I just don't want to. I don't want to cheat on my wife. I love my wife. And I want her to know I love her every single day. I can choose to do it every day. I am free to do it. I just don't want to do it. I am free to go gamble all of my money away every day. I just don't want to. I am free to drink as much alcohol as I can possibly consume. I'm free to do that. I just don't want to do that. My friends, I am free to sin as much as I want to sin. I can do all of the sinning that I want to. I can have a foul mouth. I'm free to have a foul mouth. I just don't want to have a foul mouth. I'm free to participate in coarse joking. I just don't want to participate in coarse joking. I'm free to gossip. I'm free to slander. I'm free to hurt people's feelings. I can do all of that. I just don't want to. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't better anything. And that's the point of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, in the gospel, the purpose by which Christ has come and justified you and His work of sanctification in your life is to bring about, are you ready for this? Obedience to the gospel. It's to sanctify you. It's to call you out of a bad way of life unto a new way of life that brings about hope and life. My friends, if you can call Christ your Savior and your Lord today, and you can be about the business of sinning, and God has revealed it to you, whether it be through the power of His Holy Spirit or through the admonition of a loved one or a brother or sister, and you can keep sinning and just not care about it, my friends, it breaks the heart of the Father when you can sin and just not care. I'm not saying we don't sin. I sin every day. But I can't sin and keep sinning as if it doesn't matter. Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel transforms your life. Radically revolutions it. It takes your car and the car of your life, and it drives it in such a way that you just take your hands off and it goes where it's supposed to go. So let me illustrate it this way and then I'll be done. When I was 20-ish, give or take, first time that I went out to buy a car on my own. I was getting ready to get married, and so Sarah and I were kind of contemplating what kind of car do we need. We're going to live about 45 minutes away from the school that we were going to, and so I went out and I found me a car. Man, it was a sweet, here's how the kids would say it. It was a sweet ride, all right? A 1998 Geo Metro. It was sweet. Automatic, because I splurged. When it would get out on the highway, man, the purr, it would be like, I mean, four cylinder, had heat and AC. My previous car didn't. Had heat and AC. Now I had to turn it off if I was going uphill. But other than that, I'm telling you, this car was phenomenal. All right, we drove it for multiple years. Loved it. Loved it. Yeah. I've told you before that I'm not the most mechanical guy in the world. And about 6 months to a year after I was driving the car, I was driving down the road one day on my way to St. Louis. We were living up in Hannibal area, and we were on our way to St. Louis. And for some reason, I took my hand off the wheel for just a momentary second, and it began to pull me quickly to the right. How many of you have ever driven a car that does that? Yeah? I knew enough at the time to realize that I got a problem. Like, this shouldn't happen. You shouldn't take your hand off the wheel, period, I guess, full stop. But if you did, it shouldn't necessarily go right. So, ironically, I was in a situation where I started to think about that, and I thought to myself, well, this is kind of 50% good, right? 50% bad, yeah, you go right. But it's 50% good, because if I was going to left, like if I was merging to the left lane, I couldn't do that without really pulling the car left. But if I was in the left lane, and I was driving somewhere, and I needed to merge back to the right lane, and I happened to also have a need to take a bite of my cheeseburger, my friends, I could take a bite of my cheeseburger and the car would just go where it was naturally supposed to go. That's why it was 50% good. It was 50% bad. Like, I have to really work to go left. But going right, it just went, right? You know, those of you who use your brain for more than a hat rack, will because that's what I was using, will know that when that issue happens in your car, you've got an alignment issue. And you gotta go to the mechanic and they gotta straighten that out, because if they don't straighten it out, number one, obviously you could get into a real mess real fast if the car pulled a direction. But two, you've got all kinds of issues with your tires and other problems that come, right? You've got to have the right alignment to get your car to the destination. And that's what Paul is talking about here.
He's talking about this recognition that in Christ, notice, in Christ, you don't now just go out and live your life however you want to live, right? You don't make Christ your Savior and then move on. He says, if Christ is your Savior, then he becomes your Lord. And if he's your Lord, then listen. What Christ is doing in you is bringing about the development of obedience in faith for the purpose, are you ready for this? Of the nations. Just write out in the margins of your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, and then he goes on to say, you're the light of the world. Then write out in the margins, First Corinthians, when he calls us and tells us that we are his ambassadors. Right out in the margin of your Bible, Matthew 28, where we are to go and to preach the gospel to all of the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all things that I have commanded you. You see, when he calls us into relationship with him, what he's saying is, hey, Atherton, listen. You take the hands off of your wheel and let me direct your car. Because only he can get me to the destination that I need to be. My friends, that is the transformative work of the gospel. And that is what the book of Romans is going to teach us this year. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we come with grateful hearts for what you're doing in our hearts and lives. And Father, today, I pray that over the course of this next year, Father, I believe, I believe with everything that I am, Father, that every week that we gather in this place, every week, whether in person, at our Hawk Point location, with those who attend via the internet, Father, I believe every week, without fail, in every service, I'm speaking on some level or another to at least one, but likely many, who have been content to simply be a religiously minded individual. And Father, as your word testifies, I believe fervently that there are people within the earshot of my voice every day that if they were to die today would not enter into an eternity with Christ. And Father, I'm further aware of the reality that there's nothing that I can do to change that. Nor is there any song that our worship team can lead us in. But Father, I absolutely believe with everything I've got that the power of the gospel is so powerful, Father, that it changes the human heart when we come in faith and obedience. And Father, today I believe over the course of the next 365 days as we spend this time in the book of Romans, Father, I believe that you will absolutely, if given the opportunity by us, you will absolutely radically and dynamically change this church family and change this community by people sold out to the gospel, the real gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection. Father, when we move from being slaves to servants, Father, I pray today that you would be about the business in our lives, even on this introduction week, of radically and dynamically transforming us for the sake of the gospel. We love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. And God's people say,